great to see all of you here this morning, and welcome those of you who are joining online today. So I think it's been mentioned already a couple of times that we are wrapping up the series on service. Jeff and I, over the past 6 weeks, this is actually number six, we've been stressing the importance and the beauty of serving Jesus. So here at the start of this last message in the series, I want to ensure that we're not putting the cart before the horse. And I want to focus on a more important service than our serving Jesus, and that is the service that he gave to us. In the 10th chapter of Mark's Gospel, we read these words from Jesus. "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So that reference to Jesus as the Son of Man is of a heavenly being. He comes down from heaven to earth with majesty. It's in the book of Daniel. Jesus claims to be that, but he has not come to reign. He has come to serve. And he makes, and just leaves no doubt in our minds as to the service that he has in mind when he says that. He has come to give up his life on a Roman cross. He's going to pay the penalty for our sin. He's the Lamb of God who will take away our sin, sin of the whole world. And that ransoming act turned the wrath of God away from us. So now his favor is turned toward us, which means that he's facing us with open arms, ready to welcome, ready to give eternal life to anyone who simply believes in Jesus. That's the good news. Our works and our service play no part in this drama whatsoever. The only work that matters is the work that Jesus did for us. He gave his life on a cross. And the message of the Bible is that salvation is a gift of grace. And if before today you have never understood that message, I'm just urging that you embrace it fully today. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, he served you by his death and resurrection so that you, believing in him, will have life with God. Now with that, I would like to join with you in prayer as we just give thanks to God now. Father, we thank you so much for the grace you've poured out on us in Jesus. You gave us exactly what we did not deserve. Grace, and your wrath has been turned away from us. So we thank you for your eager welcome of us as we believe in your only begotten Son. Thank you for the almost unbelievable but wonderful truth that the Son of God served us. And thank you for the way in which he did that, lavishing us with grace and mercy as he suffered and died and then rose again. Our hearts are full of praise and gratitude, and thank you that we can, one of the ways we can say thank you for the service you've rendered to us is by serving you. And we'll be thinking about that a lot this morning. We thank you for all the ways that service is happening in homes, here at the church building, and in many places around the world. Pray that all of that service produces wonderful fruit for you, Jesus. We pray that every one of us today, as we pay attention to your word, will take whatever next steps you want us to take in our walk with Jesus. And we pray all of this in his name. Amen. Okay, so right before Jesus clarified that he was going to serve us by giving his life for us, he was in a conversation with a rich young man, and he told this young man that if he wanted to have treasure in heaven, not go to heaven, the way someone goes to heaven, receives eternal life, is by believing in Jesus. He was telling this young man, this is how you have rich reward from God in heaven. If you want to have rich reward from God in heaven, sell your possessions. He was a rich man. Give the money to the poor. So Simon Peter was off to the side listening to this conversation between Jesus and the rich young ruler, and he turned to Jesus and said, "Lord, we have left everything and we have followed you." And in Mark, the implied question is left unstated, but the question is actually asked in Matthew, and the question is, so what's in it for us? What do you think Jesus would say to you if you asked him, "So what's in it for me for serving you?" All our lives we've heard, the only bad question is the question not asked. Is that really a good question? Or did Peter kind of break the mold there and he asked the one bad question? Before we finish this morning, I think we're going to see, I hope we're going to see, that it's not a bad question at all. That in fact, while service or good works play no part in earning eternal salvation, God is gracious to richly reward us for serving him. You've heard four times now. This is the last Sunday in the series. I'll just say it one more time. We're wrapping up, and by wrapping up, we're going to look at the last letter we have from the Apostle Paul. This letter was written to his spiritual son in the faith, Timothy, at 2 Timothy. And Timothy was a much younger man than the Apostle Paul. And we know a few things about Timothy. He grew up in the city of Lystra, which is in present-day Turkey. His father was a Greek, very likely not a Christian. But his mother, Eunice, and his grandmother, Lois, they were both believers in Jesus. They were also Jewish. And they did believe in Jesus, and they trained Timothy in the ways of the Lord, helped him understand what Jesus was all about, and he was strong in faith from his very early years. Timothy and Paul met while Paul and Barnabas were traveling through Asia Minor and through that whole region where Timothy lived, spreading the gospel, making disciples. We call that the first missionary journey. And when Paul met Timothy, he was instantly impressed by this young man's faith. And from the second missionary journey, where Paul picked up Titus along the way, they traveled together almost constantly. Timothy was with Paul in Philippi and Corinth and Ephesus and Rome and Jerusalem. He was with Paul when Paul sat down to write letters. Timothy became a leader of the first order in the early church. He had ministry in lots of different churches, and he pastored at Corinth, he pastored at Ephesus. And the first letter Paul wrote to Timothy was to give him some instruction, and this is how you serve as a pastor. And then in the second letter, he's writing right before he's going to be executed, martyred for his faith in Christ. In that second letter, in chapter 4, Paul expresses his hope that Timothy's going to be able to visit him in jail, that they're going to have one last visit. We don't know if Timothy was able to do that or not. So what we're reading right now and what we're going to see today, we can just hear that as Paul's final charge to his son in the faith. Paul was very heavily invested in Timothy. He had poured his life into Timothy for years. Everything that was important to Paul, he told Timothy, his priorities, his values in life. So they had a very an intensely personal, next step kind of relationship. And Paul urges Timothy to stay strong and to make progress in his walk with God. "You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That has to do with Timothy growing in character, faith, love, conduct, speech, and in his areas of giftedness. And he tells Timothy lots of things about, you know, work hard on your preaching and teaching and how to deal with people. He urged Timothy, "I want you to become a man of prayer and promote prayer in the churches where you serve," and told him to fight the good fight of faith, discipline yourself for godliness. Evidently, Timothy had sort of a timid side to him. So Paul urged him, be bold. You know, preach and teach the word with confidence. Do the work of an evangelist, which might have been a stretch for Timothy. That's how you walk straight into the epic adventure of discipleship. That's what it means to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But then Paul moves in the very next verse to make clear that he wants more than Timothy just to make personal progress. He wants Timothy to help others make progress too. So Timothy is to be a disciple and he is to make disciples. Paul poured himself into Timothy. Timothy is to pour himself into others. Verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful people who will be able to teach others also. And in that verse, there are five generations represented. Jesus to Paul to Timothy, and then Timothy to faithful people and to others. Timothy has been taught, he is now to teach. Paul modeled godliness for Timothy. Timothy is now to model godliness for others. And using the words that we use around here, Timothy, to help others take their next step with Jesus. That's his call. Most specifically, Timothy is to train Bible teachers in the church to teach sound doctrine. More generally, just to help others grow in their faith. Or if you use the imagery of a race, which I'll be using throughout most of the next few minutes, Timothy was to pass the baton of faith to others, and you and I are to do the same thing. Just pass the baton. So think of yourself as a runner in a race. You're running around a track, and you're part of a relay team. Usually four people are in a relay team, and one passes the baton to the next runner. When one runner finishes, say you finish your part of the race, you pass the baton, you stop running while the other runner runs, and then when all four runners have finished, then the race is over. And when it comes to life in Jesus, we are to pass the faith baton onto somebody else. The difference between the track and the life of faith is that after you hand off your baton to somebody else, you keep running. And then you look for somebody else to pass the amazing multiplying faith baton onto somebody else. Because it's always multiplying and you always have another baton to hand to somebody else. With the end result being that there is a lot of people and a multiplying number of people who now have batons they can pass to somebody else. That's how it works. That's how the faith is passed on. In the Old Testament, Moses passed the baton on to Joshua. Elijah passed the baton on to his successor, Elisha. Solomon passed the baton of wisdom to us in Proverbs. And on, you could go in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, you see the exact same thing over and over. The husband and wife team of Priscilla and Aquila, they mentored Apollos. Barnabas invested heavily in John Mark. And then Paul passed the baton on to Timothy and Titus. And Silas, and lots of others. The master baton passer, of course, is Jesus. He invited 12 men to be part of a small group of what he called apostles. They were in a mentoring discipleship relationship with him. They learned his ways. They watched him all the time. And he called them to increasingly deep levels of commitment. Taught them about God, how to pray, the importance of servanthood. Jesus showed them what it was to have a heart for lost people. Gave them total access to himself while they were traveling around. And at the end of 3 years, and after they had received the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, they were thoroughly equipped to pass the baton onto others who would pass the baton onto others. Baton passing is how organizations work. It's how organizations grow. I think of Alcoholics Anonymous. There are sponsors, and these sponsors pass the sobriety baton on to their friends. Businesses, they mentor by interns and by apprentices, and athletes have coaches. Families, they're in the business of baton passing as well. And those of you who are currently parenting and raising the next generation of spiritual heroes, I love to watch how you interact with your kids. You carefully, you prayerfully pour yourself into your kids and you pass the baton of character and faith Wise husbands and wives press Jesus. They're intentional about pressing Jesus into their marriage. I have personally had lots and lots of batons, not thrown at me, but tossed to me and passed on to me. Sometimes at various stages in my life, someone has passed a marriage baton or a parenting baton or a preaching or counseling baton so that I can be a better man. And I'm not the man I should be or could be today, but if there are positive things going on in the man that I am right now, a large part of that is because God has used my brothers and sisters who have passed batons to me. In every arena of life, baton passing, passing the torch, mentoring, it's crucial. And the world works because of the magic of mentoring. You grow, then you help somebody else grow. And it's exactly how the work of Jesus moves forward. I would argue that serving Jesus is always, ultimately, about passing a life in Jesus baton to someone else. And I'm not alone in this. Dwayne Miller is a guy, Dwayne and Sharon, we have partnered with the Millers for a long time. They are cross-cultural missionaries, and they've lived in lots of places. They've done lots of things. Right now, they're living in Madrid, Spain, and their reason for being there is to serve Arabic-speaking Muslims in Jesus' name. It's a real privilege for us to be partnering with them. Dwayne has told me that he sees what he's doing as nothing other than obeying Jesus' command to make disciples, to pass the baton. He believes that everything about living for Jesus fits under this umbrella of passing the baton, make disciples. And to that, I say amen. What Paul told Timothy to do is exactly what Jesus told his disciples to do in the Great Commission, and it's exactly what you and I are to do. In every way that you might serve here at church, maybe that's nursery, or with kids, or with teens, or with local outreach, or missions, praise team, whatever it might be, small group ministries, you're passing a baton. You're helping somebody take a next step. Your aim is to press Jesus into the life of your family. I know it is. No question about that. That's Great Commission stuff. Passing the baton. You take advantage of open doors at work or at school to tell others and point others to Jesus. Same thing. That's disciple making. There's some of us here in the church who have volunteered at the food pantry, you know, not the food, the food bank downtown, or who have worked with crisis pregnancy centers, or who are helping refugees acclimate to life in San Antonio, and while doing that, shining a light for Jesus. It's exactly the same thing. It's helping people take a next step, passing a baton. There's no end to the number of ways in which any of us might help others take their next step with Jesus because, and I worked hard on this one, everybody you know is somewhere spiritually. Isn't that great? No matter who they are, they are someplace, and everybody can take a step from where they are forward, and you can help them. It may be the person you have coming to your mind right now is antagonistic to God, or maybe they don't even believe that God is. Or maybe your friend has heard about Jesus, maybe they've heard the gospel, but they don't believe yet. Or maybe the person you're thinking of right now is a young believer, or a believer who's not walking with Christ right now, or they're on fire for Christ, very mature. Everybody you know is somewhere. And you could hand them a baton that will help them take a next step with Jesus. It's what our life is to be all about. The truth is, if you have any experience in walking with Jesus, if you know anything at all about him, then you have a baton you can pass on to somebody else. That's what 2 Timothy 2:2 is all about. In your sphere, in the circles in which you run, tag, you're it. You're the one who will be passing the baton to the people you know, or maybe nobody will. Now, that's what 2 Timothy 2:2 is all about. Paul tells Timothy to pass the baton just as the baton has been passed to him. And all of us, Timothys, who have been passed a baton by some Paul, now each of us realize that we're also Pauls who get to pass a baton to some Timothy out there. What follows, and where we're going to spend the remainder of our time, is taking a look at those times, some powerful images Paul gives us, when serving Jesus is inconvenient, it is challenging, it is exhausting, and it's hard. So here's the first image, first of three images. In verse 3, Paul says, "Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." Now, my father and my grandfather both served in the U.S. Army. I've never served in the military, but I have served in San Antonio for a very long time. And we call San Antonio Military City USA, so over the years that I've been here, I have come to really appreciate the military, military culture, what the military stands for, and I've gained a lot of respect for those in serving in the armed forces, for police and firefighters. I've attended a whole lot of induction ceremonies, promotion, and retirement ceremonies. There's something very special about serving in uniform. Those who serve consider it an honor to serve. Many in our church have served, and we thank you. Soldiers understand loyalty in the cause of service for country and for cause. They understand that their service will often involve hardship. And so in Roman times, a Roman soldier would have low pay, lots of danger, and lots of time away from home and family. When he signed up, he knew that's what he was signing up for. So when Paul used this illustration of a soldier, he knew exactly what he was talking about, and he has nothing to do with inflicting pain on others. It has everything to do with suffering as a disciple of Jesus. And Paul wrote to Timothy and said, be willing to endure hardship. And he'd say the same thing to you and me today. And he points out that soldiers don't concern themselves with non-military matters. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life. The mission is the thing. And we're to be single-minded in giving ourselves to making disciples, passing the baton. And then he has one more thing, one more soldier comment to make that is just tantalizing. Verse 4, no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him. Now, that might require just a little bit of a throat clearing to clarify that, because in 2021, most American soldiers feel very little loyalty to the one who enlisted them. I've talked with lots of military men and women who have described for me what went on at the enlistment office in very unflattering terms. But from what I've been able to understand from this week's study, in Roman times, the one who enlisted them would often become the commanding officer. The enlisting officer was the one who gathered a group, trained them, equipped them, and then helped them form into a fighting unit, and he commanded that group of people, that group of men he had enlisted. So in Roman times, there was a tremendous amount of loyalty to this enlisting commanding officer. And the soldier desperately wanted to please his commanding officer. Would love to hear him say, well done, way to go. Just like we long to hear from Jesus, well done, way to go. You did it. And he did enlist us. He saved us. He has trained us. He's put us into service, and he is our commanding officer. Now, in the days ahead, you're going to serve Jesus. In some ways, you will be serving him. You'll pass a faith baton to a friend. You'll pour yourself into someone who may be extremely needy. They may be emotionally needy. They may be materially needy. They may require time. Your investment in them may require lots of energy. And all of that will be, at one level, difficult. It'll be challenging. And it won't always, when you pour yourself into somebody else, it won't always turn out well. And there's going to be losses along the way. And sometimes you get to pour into someone and pass a baton for a certain season of life, and you don't get to see how the story ends. And the service is going to cost you. But here's a promise in the Bible that if we give ourselves to baton passing, if we give ourselves to disciple making, we have pleased Jesus. So there you are. You're sitting exhausted at the end of a day when you have spent yourself, along with all the other things that you're doing, you've spent yourself in giving yourself to someone in Jesus' name. Picture your Savior, your commanding officer, breaking into a great big smile, and then this thunderous shout, "Well done! You did it! Way to go!" So keep on pouring yourself and keep on pouring Jesus into the lives of your friends. Keep helping those around you take next steps, because Jesus loves it when you do that. Soldier on and play hard. Verse 5. If anyone likewise competes as an athlete, he's not crowned as victor unless he competes according to the rules. So in sports, and I'm laughing because of all that I read this last week on the internet, you're supposed to compete according to the rules. Not like the 1919 Chicago White Sox baseball team. You've heard about the White Sox. There were eight players on the team who intentionally lost the World Series to the Cincinnati Reds. These eight players were all part of a gambling ring led by a well-known Chicago gangster. Don't do that. Or don't be like a guy named Fred Lorsch. He was a New York runner. He was the first to cross the finish line in the 1904. See, I'm using old examples here. 1904 Olympic marathon. Race officials took the gold medal away from Fred. I loved it. When it was discovered that he had covered 11 miles of the race riding in a car. You can't do that, okay? Come on. And you really could spend days reading on the internet stories of people who cheated. They cut corners in a race. They took steroids, and really creative ways to cheat. Some of them got caught and they didn't get their medals, or they got their medal taken away. Some, I'm sure, got away with it. Paul says we're running a race for Jesus. And we don't win the prize unless we compete according to the rules. Now, rules refer to character, certainly. We lead a life of integrity, exhibit the fruit of the Spirit. But given the context, like verse 2, pass the torch, pass the baton, I think it has to do with strategy as well. And running the race according to the rules implies that we're passing the baton and helping other people take next steps with Jesus. And when we play by the rules of discipleship and disciple making, we can expect a prize. And there are places in our world today where being an outspoken Christian is not affirmed, is not esteemed. So people who are living for Jesus there won't get a prize here and now. You and I in America, where following Jesus is still mostly honored, we may get some level of appreciation, some affirmation, especially at least here in the church. But even for us, the award ceremony is not going to be complete here and now. The full prize will be awarded to us later. by our Savior, by the Judge, the Lord Jesus. And you have that to look forward to when you give your life to passing the baton on to others. We love these images, the image of bringing a smile to our Savior's face, the image of a prize later on. These are wonderful images. Paul gives a third one. And I find this one especially sweet, and I think you will too. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. So I keep a garden, a vegetable garden at home. And when that doesn't pan out, I've got HEB. So I'm very glad that I don't make my living doing that. But I did pick a few small tomatoes this week, and probably the last peppers, although the temperatures are going up, so maybe I'll have some more peppers. And I planted most of my fall garden this past week, broccoli and kale, yes I did, and Swiss chard and lettuce and spinach, and so I look forward to that. I really, really enjoy gardening. I love to turn over the soil before planting. I love the challenge of the alchemy of turning South Texas dirt into soil. I find that a good challenge. I like to plant. I even like weeding. I hate weeds, so I love to pull weeds. But I especially love harvest time. I love to pick big heads of broccoli and take them inside, take in greens for dinner salad. And Paul says that a life given to serving Jesus brings a harvest to the hardworking farmer, baton passer, disciple maker. And I have the privilege of watching so many of you who are serving Jesus, and I get to see some of the harvest that you enjoy. So this is mouthwatering. There is the harvest that you will see as I look around and as I look up when Jake is up there on stage leading in song, and the joy on his face as he leads us in worship. That's a harvest of joy. There is a harvest of satisfaction that you see on those who help with the yard work outside. They make the yard look beautiful for us, especially they try to time it so it's really looking good on Sunday morning. Or those who work hard to prepare the sound and the light and the images and the live streaming for our worship services, just this satisfaction of a job well done. And that's part of the harvest Paul's talking about. Here's a sweet harvest. This is a harvest of friendship. I see this a lot as I walk down this hallway, because there'll be children who will run and then hug the knee of their teacher as they go into the classroom. Or parents and nursery workers interacting as a baby is handed over, and eventually the baby's reaching for the nursery worker. Maybe not at first, but eventually they're reaching, and there's friendships, intergenerational friendships formed. And the same thing happens with small groups or those who are working with teens. It's the harvest of relationships and genuine friendships. There's a harvest of purpose, just a deep sense of meaning when someone is serving Jesus precisely in the area they care most about. And you see that from time to time. We're going to hear about some of that tonight at the Next Steps meeting. When someone is serving where their heart is, that's a rich harvest of a sense of purpose. We have men and women here who have given themselves to leading, and they're doing a bang-up job. Ministry leaders, elders, staff. It's a harvest of impact. What about a harvest of gratitude? And you see this from where I sit. I see this repeatedly, where some one of you will pour yourself into someone who is in a desperate situation, and you will passionately pursue them, and you won't stop pursuing them, and you keep on relating to them and befriending them, even when it's really hard. And there's the harvest of extreme gratitude from somebody who's been on the receiving end of that friendship. You see a harvest of partnership. There are teams in our church that work together to accomplish something that no one person could do by themselves. There's a partnership, a harvest of connection. You know, we pray for and we give to and we communicate with people who are serving Jesus cross-culturally. That's worth its weight in gold, to have that kind of connection with people who are living in different parts of the world, and we get to connect with them. It's all a wonderful harvest, better than tomatoes. Peter said, Lord, we've left everything. We've followed you. What's in it for us? What's in it for you and for me as we serve Jesus? When you serve Jesus, you bring a smile to your Savior's face and he shouts, well done. And when you serve Jesus, you can look forward to an award ceremony that is out of this world. And when you serve Jesus, you will receive rich harvests all along the way in ways that you never would have expected. That's what's involved, and that's what you get when you serve Jesus. If you would stand with me, let's close in prayer now and give thanks to God for the privilege of serving him. Thank you, Father, so much for your amazing grace in our lives, that it was the service of Jesus to us that got this ball rolling. You did for us what we could never do for ourselves. Thank you for that. And now you give us the amazing privilege of serving you, passing batons on to people who are coming along and who we can now run with this great race we're running for you. I pray, Father, for every one of us here, that this vision of baton passing would capture our imagination, we would give ourselves to it, open our eyes to ways in which we can help others grow and take their next steps. Thank you for those who have invested in us. Help us to do the same with others, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed to pass batons.